Well, good morning. We have come to our final week on our brief survey of church history. And so we're going to wrap up today and also a little bonus material, time permitting, on Calvin's Institutes. I originally understood the session to be 12 weeks long. And so we have a little bit of extra time. I crammed the first 12 weeks into 13. But then I have a little bit of time to go back in history to the Reformation period. We didn't talk very much about Calvin. So first of all, why study church history? The material on page one is from a syllabus for one of the high school Bible courses that I created, our eighth grade Bible course, actually. So that's why it's written the way that it is. But it says, the proper content of a Bible course is the Bible, so it is fair to ask why we would study the history of the church or things that happen after the Bible has been written. The Bible is the Word of God, free from error and absolutely true. The history of the church is a mix of triumphs and tragedies, heroes and weaklings. Sometimes the same events are both cautionary tales and causes for celebration, and the same people boldly stand for truth in one area and behave shamefully in another. We must be careful about reducing our reading to a list of good guys and bad guys. But even as we may be discouraged by human frailty, we focus on the promise of Jesus. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Matthew 16:18. Notice that Jesus promises to build the church himself, and that it is his, not ours. He promises its ultimate success. He has already conquered sin, death, and Satan, and his church will endure torment, persecution, and tribulation, not because we are awesome, but because he promises to sustain us. As Paul writes, and I am sure of this, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So I started our session here on church history this season with a focus on Matthew 16 and also Matthew 28, the Great Commission, about what the church is and what God's promise to the church has been. I think because of that, we have to look, we have to have an ultimately optimistic perspective, not just about the church, but about world events in general. God is working things together for his glory in and through his church. And the ultimate purity and triumph of his church is not through the internal transformation of our efforts or even the effectiveness of our efforts in the world, but it's God's work in and through us. And so as we look for him to work in the world, we look for him to work in our midst, in the church as well. And so in the church, we can testify to what God does to save sinners and attract people thereby. At different periods of church history, we see more moral corruption. We see theological concerns of a greater degree. We basically, I think, can see a development from the apostolic period through church history, a greater degree of understanding, even if perhaps there has been a great degree of division as well. But I want to start with a few observations or questions from you about why we study church history and a basic perspective that we have toward this. Okay, so why would you say that engaging in this kind of a study is important? Yeah, thanks for that. An exhortation to remember. This, I would say, would be one of the key themes of the Old Testament, specifically Israelite forgetfulness, their failure to heed the call to remember, psalms of remembrance that indicate the great events of redemptive historical history, particularly the Exodus and the establishment of the Davidic monarchy, and how those things drive worship in the present. We worship God because we understand who he is and what he's done. And we see consistently throughout the Old Covenant that when people fall into apostasy or idolatry, it begins with forgetfulness. It begins with not teaching your children, begins with losing an awareness of what God has done and who he is. We think of the cycle in Judges in particular, that's very, very clearly illustrated, right? We think of Joseph and a king in Egypt who did not know Joseph or God and what he had done for the Jewish people. So, yeah, that's really helpful. So extending that exhortation beyond the biblical period and saying, let's trace what God has done for us. And yep, kind of finding the book of the law, reestablishing the Passover. I remember being flabbergasted reading that the first time myself and just assuming that the Jewish people were keeping the Passover and knew the book of the law. And, of course, they didn't. So I've got a few of these ideas written down, and I think we've covered some of them, but I'll read them to you here. So the first to note is biblical interpretation. Studying history helps us to see how other Christians in different environments have interpreted Scripture. We tend to think that our interpretations are best, but are we aware what others have thought? Do we know if our beliefs are relatively new or if most Christians have believed and emphasized them? So I picked up a book last year that I haven't read yet. I probably shouldn't comment on it since I don't know what it says. But
does it have a good title?
It's called Faithful Disobedience, and it's stories from churches in China and the way they've dealt with the Chinese persecution and regulations. And it was recommended by John Stone Street. And so it's in my stack of books to read. But very interesting to me is looking at the question of civil disobedience, which I've spoken with students about and thought about myself in an American context, in the context of the American Revolution, knowing a lot about colonial and revolutionary history, growing up in Rhode Island and loving history, and thinking, okay, what do Christians in China, how do they address some of these same issues? They definitely are going to have a different perspective than we have reading the same Bible. And I think that's going to help me see the way I should ask these questions as well. Because it's not in the context of Magna Carta and English legal rights, but it's the same Bible, right? The next one is protection from error. The church has defined orthodoxy, right belief, and orthopraxy, right behavior, through the hard trials of dealing with error. If we ignore all that progress, we'll have to fight many of those battles again. Those who know church history will be able to see more clearly what the crucial issues are, what should be fought over, and what should be left to individual discretion. So I think that's the wisdom that comes from the context. There are battles that need to be fought, and there are things over which we should not fight. And how do you know the difference? What you care most about is often not what is most important. Right? And how do you see that? It's almost impossible to see that without somebody from some other place or time talking to you about it, right? And interacting with that. Critique of ourselves. It's easy to see the weaknesses of other cultures and peoples. For example, we can hardly believe that Christians have endorsed slavery, some even believing of the racial inferiority of some groups. What is harder to see is our own cultural weakness. Would some of those slave-owning Christians be appalled by our greed, laziness, or the shallowness of so much of modern life? Learning about the lives and values of other Christians can help us see areas of our own weakness that our culture has made us blind to. So here I'm not just thinking primarily about theology, but I think about some of these figures that I study, that I greatly respect from church history. If they were to show up at my door, what would they think about the amount of time I spend watching hockey? Like those kinds of questions I want to think about, right? Lifestyle, values, what we really care about. Now, of course, a lot of that would be unfamiliar to us. I take my students through Pascal's Pensées, and that's definitely material that I would highly recommend to you. His insights on the human condition, the questions that he raises. It's hard to believe that this material was written in the 17th century because it is so prescient, especially when he talks about diversions and our unwillingness to face this our own wretchedness and how we run to things to divert ourselves away from thinking about things that are significant. I would really like to know what people like Blaise Pascal would say, not just about my theology, but about my lifestyle, what I care about, what I spend my time thinking about and doing, what I long for, right? What I think the good life is. When I think about retirement someday and how I'm going to spend my time, though, the ideas of those things that make me happy or will make me happy often drive me in the present to work, thinking, okay, this is the goal for which I'm working at some point. This is what I'm going to be able to enjoy, right? And often that involves a book and a chair. And one thing that I observe about myself is, and this I'm turning this into private confessions, I apologize. I think about sitting in my chair, reading a book, and how peaceful that will be when I'm free from certain responsibilities, and recognize, if I think through it a little bit more, that often what distracts me from reading or engaging in study has nothing to do with external issues, right? And so the problem is I'm looking forward to something where I'm sitting there with myself and I can't get rid of me. And it's my own mind and my own affections and my own habits that often draw me away from what I actually want to be. Kind of discouraging, but at the same time recognizing that our hope is in glory, our hope is in what is to come, and while we can enjoy things along the way, we really shouldn't look at a period of life or a time for us where we say, well, now we can put our feet up, everything will be right in the world, and this is when we can truly enjoy ourselves, right? Whether that's on vacation or, you know, a new job or whatever that might be.
Serve, sacrifice, and die.
Serve, sacrifice, and die. Yeah. Yeah. And so one of the benefits of looking at historical figures, and particularly churchmen in history, is how little of those kind of leisures and luxuries they had to look forward to. Particularly prior to modern medicine, when we're going to talk about Calvin a little bit today, a man who was perpetually in pain, right? He accomplished somewhere between 15 and 20 times as much work as I did, okay, as I have done, and my pace probably, something like that. Maybe that's a conservative estimate. And yet, his life was so much more difficult, right? And that's the case for so many others as well. And so that hopefully doesn't discourage us, cause us to despair, but encourages us to that we really can live without many of the things that are important to us. And we probably, I won't speak for you, but I don't take my sanctification as seriously as I ought to, right? Not with the degree of concern that I take, say, my leisure activities. And that's a pretty harsh criticism of self. Yeah, Lori.
Okay, so critique of ourselves.
Yep. Should pay attention to in our culture today. And I think that looking at church history can help us even with that, because that term is a relatively new one, generational trauma, but certainly we can say that that's been characteristic of church history, whether it's racially based or after the rise of nationalism, certainly religiously based. We think about the 30 Years' War, and one commentator that I was reading this week noted what Luther said after he read Calvin on the Lord's Supper. And he said basically he could get behind it, and what's called the Marburg Colloquy, where Zwingli and Luther almost came to blows over the Lord's Supper, that was one of the major events bringing about the 30 Years' War. And after that, after Luther read Calvin, he said, I could get behind this, and maybe all of this disagreement with Zwingli was unnecessary. Right? What an admission that here we have a position that they both might have agreed with, and you want to talk about generational trauma, you have Europe ravaged for an entire generation because of a conflict that was probably unnecessary, right? And so I think we see in church history that in a whole host of different areas, and the church remaining and the church being strengthened and Christians prevailing, even if they lose their lives. Other comments about church history in general, wrap up things before we spend a few minutes talking about Calvin? Yeah, do I see this as all going according to God's will, or you know, what would the alternative be? I think it depends on how you define God's will, because I think we see in Scripture both of these things. We have His sovereign will, or His will of decree, the things that He ordains, and we have His moral will, or His will of command. And we see that God wills things that are against His will of command, right? So the best example of that would be Christ's crucifixion, right? Scripture says it was the will of the Lord to crush Him, and yet it was the most wicked act that's ever taken place. And the moral responsibility that humans have for sin means that God is not its author or responsible for it. But it doesn't just happen. It's not just that He allows it, because Scripture uses much stronger language of that. So we have that mysterious issue, right? We have human responsibility for sin and divine sovereignty over all of it. And so I don't think anything in church history makes that question any more difficult than biblical history itself makes it, right? So the question in the garden of how God can create a good man, Adam, innocent, in a good environment that He calls good without sin, and yet sin be possible in it. You know, I mean, we can come up with so many questions that we couldn't answer about that. Why does God allow the devil to fall? Why does God allow the devil to intrude upon His good creation? Why does He let him into the garden in the first place? Right? All those kinds of questions. And so the Bible treats those issues in such a way that I think we can use that to deal with any human circumstance as well. We can say that this is the sovereign will of God that some Christian be tortured, right, burned at the stake for what we say, we recognize is a biblical truth, that's the will of God in the sense that He has chosen to do that and magnify His name through that event. And yet it is very much against His will that people would use their authority and power and violent hands to kill someone who's testifying to the truth. Right? So that's a general answer. Did you have something else you were thinking about? And there's a lot more material, of course, and there are a lot more decisions that need to be made about what to focus on. So we ask the question of, you know, what has God done in and through this circumstance? We have to choose kind of the margins of our study and then how deeply we want to go into it and when we want to begin to generalize about it. And so time needs to pass in order for that to happen so we get people's perspectives. But if too much time passes, we might lose enough original material that we can't really accurately describe what happened, right? And that's part of the challenge. So we think of Joseph and his brothers. And I mean, this is a story that helps illustrate this principle for us as clearly as anything in Scripture. He says to his brothers that what they meant for evil, God meant for good, right? And so we have this kind of snapshot at the end of Jacob's life where we see his preservation of his people through a period of famine and through a series of seemingly terrible events taking place to Joseph, during the whole of which he would have had no idea how it would have come together, right? He didn't know that God was working it to save his family, to save his people. He had no idea that he was ever going to see them again. So it's kind of like, if we look at Genesis 50:20, we have an inspired wrap-up point for that event, right? Where we've got a definitive claim about what's taken place, and we know how to categorize it and what happened. We're in Genesis 45, it's a little bit harder to see that. And when we look at church history, we have to pick a point to stop examining things and try to wrap things up and generalize. We say, well, what has God done in and through this? So that's what historians are doing. They're classifying events and grouping them. And by doing that, they're always generalizing. And they're always they're always required to say, kind of tentatively, this is no longer an influence that we're going to pay attention to, and we're going to look back at this previous season and what's happened, right? So when do we stop studying the Reformation as an era, and when do we say another era has begun after it, right? And how deeply do we need to go into the context of each? And so these are fascinating questions for me, and just shows me that, I mean, nobody can be an expert on very much when it comes to history. And perhaps a survey is the hardest thing to do, because by surveying this material for you, I'm giving you just little snippets of what I have maybe a slightly larger snippet of, but you've been merciful to me and not asking me too many really hard questions that show that I really don't know that much about each of these periods. But I do want to talk about Calvin a little bit, because I love Calvin. So I've already told you, in terms of the relationship between Luther and Calvin, when we studied the Reformation, we didn't have a lot of time because I wanted to take us through history for 2,000 years. And so I focus on Luther and not Calvin. Luther is a more important figure for the start of the Reformation, and he's more important as a personality as well. Okay. And so when you make comparisons between Calvin and Luther, Calvin is much more vivacious. He's much more of a character. He's much more interesting. For many people, they'd rather hang out with them. They'd rather hang out with Luther, right, for a good time than Calvin. Calvin writes about himself almost not at all. So he writes a lot, but he says very little about his own experience or himself. We don't know where he's buried, because he asked to be buried in an unmarked grave, right? We know about Geneva and the reforms in Geneva. We know about his influence on really other significant folks, Farrell, Martin Bucer, Beza following him in Geneva. And then when you go a little bit deeper, you can see his influence on people like Arminius, who studied in Geneva and was a Calvinist in Geneva under Beza before he changed some of his views and brought about the Synod of Dort and so on. What could we say about Calvin as a person? He is best known for what he has written. He's best known as a churchman and as a theologian. He's certainly a polarizing figure. And he's a polarizing figure, particularly among those who have not read what he has written. He's one of those names that's thrown around, right? Oh, you're a Calvinist, right? What does it mean to be a Calvinist? Well, we're often talking about tulip, soteriology, one's doctrine of salvation. What Calvin says about soteriology is not innovative. In fact, he doesn't really say anything innovative. He's not an innovative theologian. The reason that the institutes of the Christian religion are still read today is because of their clarity, their order, and their scope. Okay? So, it would be too much to say that Calvin created the field of systematic theology. Okay? But it wouldn't be too much to say that he's been hugely influential in systematizing systematic theology. That is, the orderly manner in which he addressed things and the clarity of what he wrote means that people still read Calvin today, not just nostalgically, but to understand theology. And so systematicians today who are studying theology topically, certainly many of them are more accessible than Calvin's institutes. But the manner of his bringing things together, the manner of bringing in a lot of Augustine, of bringing in scripture all over the place in particular, have changed the way that people consider these issues. And so being able to read a systematic theology, I think, is really, really valuable for Christians without being a theologian or considering yourself someone who has this as a hobby or a special area of interest, we should all be systematicians in the sense that we should all think about the practical connections between the things that we believe, right? Not just knowing what the Bible says about these particular things, knowing the content and context of each biblical book, but being able to tie things together so that we can understand who God is and who we are. And Calvin is incredibly helpful with that. The Institutes are not short, about 1,500 pages or so in English, but when you think about the breadth of writing in Augustine from which Calvin pulled, like he could quote Augustine on anything at any time while he was writing. He could quote Scripture on anything at any time when he was writing. And if we're used to a systematic study of Scripture, we look at the Institutes and we're not surprised by that. But nobody could do that, right? The way that Calvin could do that when he first did. And so he is setting a precedent for the way that we go about that. And so the fact that his personality is not imprinted upon his greatest work, I think is really valuable, right? I don't think anybody should be a Calvinist in the sense that they want to be like John Calvin or follow John Calvin. If I say that I'm a Calvinist, I'm just saying that I think his system of doctrine is the most accurate one that's been produced. And I think I'm going to understand the Scriptures the best the more closely I follow his thought. I have no problem disagreeing with him in areas because he's just a guy, right? But he was a guy that was very, very good at bringing Scripture together and thinking in a very clear and orderly manner. He's also noteworthy for his exegesis. Exegesis tended to be, in this period, more allegorical. And so someone who went through the text verse by verse, he commented on almost all of the Scriptures and wrote extensive commentaries. That's really, really valuable. So for somebody like Pastor John to quote from Calvin's commentaries in a sermon today in a way that's not just nostalgic, that it actually is helpful to read what someone wrote in the 16th century about a particular text, we're saying that we haven't come so far that his insights have completely lost their value, right? You don't have to be a specialist who goes back and is just studying the history of interpretation for that period. It's actually helpful to read his material now. I want to draw your attention to a few things that Calvin said and maybe whet your appetite for the Institutes a little bit. So B.B. Warfield, a Princeton seminary guy, from the 19th century, early 20th century, says, "What Thucydides is among Greeks, or Gibbon among 18th century English historians, what Plato is among philosophers, or the Iliad among epics, or Shakespeare among dramatists, that Calvin's Institutes is among theological treatises." So if you know anything about those other works that he cited or authors that he cited, they are at the apex of their field, right? The rise and fall of the Roman Empire is Gibbon, right? Thucydides, Plato as a philosopher, Shakespeare as a playwright, and Calvin as a theologian, okay? Says Warfield himself, an excellent theologian in his own right. So this is how the Institutes starts. So all of you can say in 8 minutes' time that you've read some of Calvin's Institutes, and maybe that's going to be new for some of you. I want you to see the clarity of his writing, the accessibility of it, the beauty of the form. Of course, it's translated from, he wrote in Latin and he wrote it in French as well. He translated himself into French, which was his language. He was a Frenchman. He wasn't from Switzerland. but also his concern, his affection for God and his desire to see all things ordered under God's sovereign rule, okay? So whatever impression you might have of Calvin and his writing, if you haven't read Calvin, here is my gift to you, okay? Our wisdom, insofar as it ought to be deemed true and solid wisdom consists almost entirely of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. But as these are connected together by many ties, it is not easy to determine which of the two precedes and gives birth to the other. For in the first place, no man can survey himself without forthwith turning his thoughts toward the God in whom he lives and moves, because it is perfectly obvious that the endowments which we possess cannot possibly be from ourselves, nay, that our very being is nothing else than subsistence in God alone. In the second place, those blessings which unceasingly distill to us from heaven are like streams conducting us to the fountain. Here again, the infinitude of good which resides in God becomes more apparent from our poverty. In particular, the miserable ruin into which the revolt of the first man has plunged us compels us to turn our eyes upwards, not only that while hungry and famishing we may thence ask what we want, but being aroused by fear we may learn humility. For as there exists in man something like a world of misery, and ever since we were stripped of the divine attire, our naked shame discloses an immense series of disgraceful properties, every man, being stung by the consciousness of his own unhappiness, in this way necessarily obtains at least some knowledge of God. Thus our feeling of ignorance, vanity, want, weakness, in short, depravity and corruption, reminds us that in the Lord, and none but He, dwell the true light of wisdom, solid virtue, exuberant goodness. We are accordingly urged by our own evil things to consider the good things of God. And indeed, we cannot aspire to Him in earnest until we have begun to be displeased with ourselves. So we see that he begins his institutes with what we call general revelation. So he's not referring to Scripture immediately in terms of talking about our knowledge of God, but refers to what he later calls a sensus divinitatis, or a sense of the divine in all men, following Romans 1. And so that all of us recognize things in ourselves that we can't explain by ourselves and long for something that is greater. Notice also that he says that true wisdom comes from a true knowledge of God and a true knowledge of self, and that those things are related to each other. We cannot have a true knowledge of self unless we have a true knowledge of God. And this is an interesting contextual difference between Luther and Calvin, because Luther was really a medieval thinker, even though their lives overlapped. He was a medieval thinker dealing with theology proper, particularly in terms of justification. Calvin was much more influenced by Renaissance humanism and a fan of Renaissance humanism prior to his conversion. And so he's thinking kind of in these humanistic categories. How do we know who we are? And he says we cannot know who we are unless we know who God is and what our relationship is to him. So the sovereign, good, and holy God is always going to be, for Calvin, that against which we understand our own experience and ourselves. Okay. Having very little time, I'm going to jump to page 3 and prayer. If you haven't read the Institutes before and you're interested, I recommend going to... So the Institutes are written in 4 books. And then there are chapters and sections in each book. And book 3, chapter 20, is on prayer. And I would recommend that you start there. Calvin on prayer is rich. So here is a part of the third section and what he says on prayer. So this is 323, the short paragraph in the middle of page 3. Wherefore, although it is true that while we are listless or insensible to our wretchedness, He wakes and watches for us and sometimes even assists us unasked, it is very much for our interest to be constantly supplicating Him. Okay. So God stirs us up to prayer when we ourselves are insensible and don't necessarily want to pray, and we need to constantly be praying to Him. Why? 3 reasons are given. First, that our heart may always be inflamed with a serious and ardent desire of seeking, loving, and serving Him, while we accustom ourselves to have recourse to Him as a sacred anchor in every necessity. Secondly,
that no desires, no longing, whatever, of which we are ashamed to make him the witness, may enter our minds, while we learn to place all our wishes in his sight, and thus pour out our heart before him. And lastly, that we may be prepared to receive all his benefits with true gratitude and thanksgiving, while our prayers remind us that they proceed from his hand. Thank you. Tammy's back. 2 minutes left. Okay. Can I summarize this in 2 minutes? I hope that you can see in this brief excerpt the pastoral heart of Calvin, the way that he thinks about prayer. This is not a list of theological propositions, but a very practical way to think about not just what we are to do in prayer, but why we are to pray. Okay? So our hearts ought always be inflamed with a serious and ardent desire of seeking, loving, and serving him. So inflaming our hearts toward God, increasing our love and affection for God, is a product of prayer itself, right? Take note of the second one, that no desires, no longing, whatever, of which we are ashamed to make him the witness, may enter our minds. Okay? So a life of continual prayerfulness ought to remind us that our mind should not be occupied with things that we cannot appropriately lay down before him, right? So if moving into a period of prayer means transforming into a different person that cares about different things, we got a lot of work to do, right? Can we pray continually in life? We can if we follow this instruction by Calvin, that we invite him into that about which we care, and we evaluate that about which we care according to his desires. And notice that we need to prepare ourselves to receive his benefits with gratitude. And so Calvin's talking about not just responding with gratitude in prayer, but sort of preconditioning our hearts to be grateful before we've even received his gifts. And that's just the beginning of the treasures you can find in the institutes. So, thanks for your attention in class. I've really enjoyed preparing for it. Happy Christmas.